Well, good evening, everyone, and thank you for coming out tonight. With all these empty seats in the front here, I'm hoping that this great gulf between the clergy and the laity doesn't exist all the way through the talk. It's often very difficult to communicate at this kind of distance. Let's look again at the Apostle's argument in Hebrews chapter 2, if you've got it open. As this passage tells us a lot about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it tells us a lot about his character, and it tells us a lot about his nature. And we mustn't confuse character with nature. We must understand that when we come to consider the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is identical to that of his Father. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ says of himself. He is talking there about the character of God and the character which he emanates from God. When we look at his nature, he is identical to his mother Mary, through whom he inherited the Adamic nature. He did not inherit Adamic sin, he inherited the Adamic nature, which we, all of us, sitting in this room tonight, have all similarly inherited. And so although Jesus was the Son of God, he was uniquely the Son of God. He was also the Son of Man. He was also truly human. And we are told in that Hebrew passage that he was made perfect through the things which he suffered. He was made perfect through suffering and through temptation. He was made like us in every respect, including those respects in which human beings are tempted. Now, on the overhead transparency, I have the text in question from the Authorized Version. I'm going to read it here in the Revised Version, and you'll notice that there are salient differences. Taking it from verse 10, "For it became him," that is Jesus, "for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Verse 14. "Since then the children," that is you and me, "are sharers in flesh and blood, he," that is Jesus, "also himself in like manner partook of the same nature, that through death he might bring to naught or destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage. For verily he taketh not hold of angels." In other words, in the AV, "he took not on him the nature of angels." Jesus was never created as an angel, but he took hold of the seed of Abraham. In other words, he was created like Abraham, one of Adam's descendants. Verse 17. "Wherefore it behoved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren." Very important, those words. Verse 17. "In all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in those things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor those that are tempted." Let's just draw some important points from the verses that we have read together from Hebrews chapter 2. The first point that we need to notice is that although Jesus was uniquely the Son of God, he was also truly human. In verse 10, we were told that he was made perfect through suffering. In verse 14, we were told that he was made of the same nature as you and I are. In verse 16, we were told that his work does not concern angels, but human beings. In verse 17, we were told that in all things he shared our human nature. And in verse 18, because he suffered temptation, he has the credentials to help those of us who suffer likewise temptation. So notice carefully the apostle's emphasis here on Christ's humanity and the commonness of his human experience, that his experience of life was like that of ours, and that this does not concern angels, fallen or otherwise, but that his work concerns human beings whose nature he shared, whose experience he shared. And that because of this, he became the author of their salvation for countless thousands of people who, having faced temptations, failed. Jesus never failed. And so, having overcome where we fail, he becomes the Savior of those who suffer temptation. Now, what about this puzzling verse which we found in the text from which our title is derived? In the end of verse 14, if you've still got your books open on your laps, at the end of verse 14, that through death he might bring to naught, or that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Notice carefully the context of this verse, because the context clearly emphasizes his sharing of flesh and blood and his participation of human nature like you and me. Well, in answer to this question, when asking a lot of the church fathers how they deal with this particular problem, they realize that there is a problem, but they normally kind of wax eloquent, and they begin by connecting a series of biblical verses without any kind of regard to context, and together with church superstition, they tell us that in fact the devil was a fallen angel. This fallen angel was at war with God, and still is at war with God, and at some future time there will be this great cosmic battle between God and his angels, and the devil and his angels. Now, I don't know how many of you have read Genesis chapters 1 and 2, but if you've looked carefully at the nature of man and the fall of man, clearly we can understand from those chapters that we do not have any, or we don't have to have any outside encouragement to cause us to fail. For the ladies amongst us tonight, the next time you see that beautiful new dress in the window, which you know you cannot afford, just ask yourself whether it's old Nick on your shoulder that makes you go in with your credit card into Studdiford's or wherever it is that you shop, or perhaps Musgrave Centre, and buy the outfit that you think that you're going to look so gorgeous in. And if you think that that's bad, the gentlemen here, when they look at a nice flashy new car, we realize that in actual fact we don't need any encouragement from the devil or anyone like the devil to cause us to serve self. We seem to do that very nicely, thank you, by ourselves. But so the story continues, in order to redeem man from the grasp of the devil, Jesus was required to give his life for his fellow human beings. And there is a great deal of talk about Adam's life being held in pledge to the devil, and that Jesus, by freely giving his life, would ultimately sort out this great transaction that was to have taken place in the distant past between God and the devil. Jesus would have to pay his life as a ransom for the souls of the world, whatever that might mean. And somehow this would then buy back human beings from the devil's clutches. And at some time future, presumably, Jesus would then kill the devil. And of course, if we look at our Hebrews passage tonight, we have discovered that in fact Jesus has already killed the devil. And so we understand that as we start facing this kind of problem, even those church fathers and those who have studied theology realize that it is very difficult with this subject to paper over the cracks, so to speak, because the cracks are still in the wall. So, in the first place, if it is true that there is, in fact, a fallen angel, if God had to sacrifice his son so that the devil's work could be undone, we must understand that that would be a victory for the devil. The devil's won hands down. If the devil won the first round, there's a very, very good chance that he's going to win the second. In the second place, following the logic through, if the past record of human beings upon the face of the earth has anything to go by, then in the great future cosmic struggle between Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels, clearly we can see that there's a very good chance that the devil's going to win in the future. And so we have a great problem with theology as it stands at the present time. Now, as I said before, many theologists and theologians realize that there's a problem here. Well, what is the devil then, and how are we to understand the devil? I mean, it's all very easy to say, well, theology's got it all back to front, but we've got to come to some kind of conclusion, and we've got to find an answer to this problem. And this is not an arbitrary doctrine, by the way. A lot of people think, oh, well, it doesn't really matter if we understand who the devil is. I mean, clearly we find him there on the parchments of the New Testament many, many times. And a lot of people say, oh, it doesn't really matter. But clearly from the Hebrews passage, Jesus overcame the devil. And if we don't understand whom Jesus overcame and what Jesus overcame, we do not understand Jesus. And of course we must recall the words of John 17, that this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Life eternal is bound up in our understanding of the nature of the devil and our understanding of the devil. It's not some arbitrary doctrine that we can sweep under the carpet. It's not some arbitrary thing that we can just wallpaper over the cracks and walk away from it. Not at all. Well, all right, you might say, what about Luke chapter 4, to which I now bring you, if you could turn to Luke chapter 4. Because here, clearly, as far as the traditional teaching on the devil is concerned, here clearly we have a discussion, an argument, if you like, a debate between the devil and the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 4. But of course, when reading Luke chapter 4, which are known as the temptations, and you will find the parallel, by the way, in Matthew chapter 4. When reading this passage at first glance, that is clearly the impression that you will get. At first glance, that is. If you read the scripture superficially, so to speak. But once one starts digging, once one starts looking, once one starts studying this passage, clearly we will see that that is not the case. Firstly, we need to ask one or two questions about the passage that we will read together. The first question is this in fact an encounter between two persons? Or is it dealing with the inner conflict of the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, we must remember that the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2, which we have read together, has emphasized the humanity of Jesus. It has emphasized for us the fact that he was a man, that he shared the same nature as you and me, that he was tempted in all points like you and me, that he was made of the same stuff as you and me, and that he suffered as we suffer. He wept as we would weep. He was tempted in the same ways as we are. And that is our experience of life, isn't it? Our experience of life is dealing with inner conflict. It is dealing with the problems which we face day by day. We have a crisis in our lives, and we have to make a decision. Are we going to go to the left, or are we going to go to the right? What will we do? How are we going to solve this problem? Whether it be an emotional problem, whether it be a personal problem with another human being, whether it be a work problem, whether it be a million and one problems that we deal with every day of our lives, there's an inner conflict, and we have to decide which way we're going to deal with the problem. As it is with us, so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And there's the great difference. For the most part, when we have to make a decision as to whether we're going to serve self or serve God, invariably we will serve self. And there's the great difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and us. Because he always sought to serve his Father. You see, the condition of inner conflict is a part of what being a human being is all about. If we do not suffer inner conflict, if we do not have that war within ourselves, we are no more than glorified animals. And you might think that that's a bit harsh, but the Bible tells us that man that wandereth out of the way of understanding is like the beasts that perish. We are no more, no better than the animals. All we are then are glorified animals. And you will remember that in the beginning the serpent was just an animal. He was more subtle than any of the other beasts of the field. That is the only description you find in Genesis chapter 3 of the serpent. And he occurs once, and he doesn't occur again. He had the reasoning and the thinking of a glorified beast and no more. And of course, that is the choice that we have to make. And of course, if we do not understand the inner conflict, if we do not understand the war within, we have not then perceived the options that are open to us. The option of becoming like God or becoming like the beasts of the field. The serpent represented bestial nature, the nature of the beast. And the situation today is exactly the same. We have the choice every day of our lives to be like the beasts that perish or to become like God through the Son of God who loved us and cared for us and gave his life for us. Secondly, if we are going to insist on reading this passage which we will read now purely literally, purely superficially, purely at the top, without digging, without thinking, without grappling, then of course we're going to be faced with a lot of other problems. For you will notice as we read these passages together that the devil quotes directly from the book of Deuteronomy. Why on earth would the devil quote from the book of Deuteronomy? Why would an atheist use the word of God to put down somebody who believed in the word of God? Surely that kind of argument is just nonsense. But if we are dealing here with an inner conflict, the inner conflict in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had the nature of God and man within himself, and then of course this passage makes absolute sense. We must remember that the Lord Jesus Christ knew that he was the Messiah. He had been taught well by his mother Mary from the time that he was a small child. And you'll recall at the age of 12, he sat disputing with those that sat at the temple. And now, in chapter 3, he had just been baptized by John the Baptist. And as he came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. And he was given the power of God without measure. How was Jesus going to use this power? Was he going to use it for himself? Or was he going to use it for his fellow man? Was he going to use it for you and me? And that was the dilemma that the Lord Jesus Christ faced here in this chapter as we read these words together. Luke 4 and at verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, notice that, he's filled with the Holy Spirit and returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit, not by the devil, not by Satan, not by a fallen angel, but led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he was afterwards and hungry. Now if he shared the same human nature as you and me, would anybody have to tell you, after 40 days of not eating, that you are hungry? I doubt it. Verse 3. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command the stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all will be thine. Now, of course, if we're just reading this superficially, and we're reading this purely literally, without thinking, without digging, where on earth do we find a mountain where you can see all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time? There is no such mountain. Not even Mount Everest. It can't be done. But if this is happening in the mind of Jesus, there is no problem. No problem at all. A further point to notice here is that if the devil was a literal person, the kingdoms of this world weren't his to give. Because we are told time and time again through the Psalms, through the prophets, Daniel in chapter 4, four times we are told that the kingdoms of this world belong to God. That God rules in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever he wills. Time and time again, we are told, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, that this world, all the kingdoms, belong to God. God is in control. But that power that God had just been given to Jesus. And of course, if we understand that power now was vested in Jesus, that Jesus now had the power to take all the kingdoms of the world. He had the power because he'd just been given it. If this is seen as an inner conflict within the mind and soul and heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no problem. No problem at all, because God has never abdicated his power, not to the devil, not to a fallen angel, not to anyone else. The only time he ever shared his power with any human being in its fullness was in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one being in the universe of whom it could have been said, All this power I will give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This, my dear friends, is not a conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and some arbitrary fallen angel, spirit being. Call him Old Nick if you will. That's not it at all. This is a war within the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an inner conflict in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that by inheritance, because he is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, by inheritance, the world belongs to him. And not only that, the whole world is his by inheritance because of his sonship. But how will he exercise that power? What are the steps by which God's kingdom and all its fullness are going to be realized? Do those steps take him straight to glory? Or do those steps take him via suffering, via agony, via rejection, via pain, via Calvary? Maybe there was an easy way. Perhaps he could have started some new political party. It seems to be very popular around the world these days. Start a new political party. And by using his newly acquired supernatural powers, he would woo the people by their thousands. Why not do it that way, Jesus? You can have all the kingdoms of the world now, Jesus. You don't have to suffer, Jesus. You can have it now. You can have it on your own terms. That's the devil's temptation. That's what it's all about. And Jesus rejects that because it is written in the Old Testament that he was to be the suffering servant. Time and time again, through the prophet Jeremiah, through the prophet Isaiah, time and time again, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the suffering servant. And his job was not primarily political, although it was to be that ultimately. It was primarily religious. In fact, if we look at the problems of this world, the problems of this world are not primarily political at all. They are primarily religious. That is their source, that is their root. And until God and man can be reconciled, Jesus knew there would be no possibility of peace, any lasting peace. And so Jesus realized, as he had before, he had been taught by his mother Mary, and you'll remember the prophet that came to his mother Mary at the birth of Jesus, "A sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." Jesus knew from a very young child, because Mary had taught him, that he was going to die for the nation and for the sins of the world. Mary knew that, and she agonized over it. Jesus knew that the cross had to come before the crown, that suffering had to come before glory, and that righteousness had to come before peace. They talk about peace. All the time we are hearing about peace. Do you remember the last election? Vote for peace now. Do you remember it? In fact, the other day I still saw a placard on one of our polls. They'd forgotten to take it down. Vote for peace. That was the last election. Have you known any peace since that election? There's been nothing but bloodshed and war. There'll be no peace for the wicked, says Scripture, because righteousness must precede peace. What is righteousness? That is yes to God's yes and no to God's no. It is accepting God's authority in our lives. And it is only when we do that that peace can then prevail. So the way of self-seeking and promoting self was not the way that God's kingdom was going to be realized, because it would have no lasting value. It would be based upon flesh. It would be based upon human thinking, upon human reasoning, upon human nature. And if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't return soon, every single one of us in this room in 50 or 100 years time will be dead and buried, and we will be proof to those very words, dust and ashes. Because the things which are seen are temporal, only passing away. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And so Jesus was now to grapple with this problem. The cross had to come before the crown. Sacrifice had to come. Sacrifice of self. And that could only come by the death of flesh, the death of his own flesh. And Jesus knew that. And there was no other way. And so Jesus answers in verse 8, Luke 4 and verse 8. Get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, Psalm 91 verse 11, he shall give his angels charge over thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus could have done that. Could have made a public spectacle of himself. What a way to woo the crowds. Standing on the top of the temple and throwing himself down. There was no temple, by the way, in the wilderness. There's also no record in the wilderness of Jesus ever leaving the wilderness and going down to Jerusalem to the temple. Again, you can see that the literalists have a major problem. But if this is happening in the mind of Jesus, there is no problem. It makes absolute sense. Now, notice at the end here, in verse 13, Luke 4 and at verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And by implication, it means that the devil would come back. If it says that the devil departed from him for a season, it means for a while, which meant that the devil was going to come back again and again and again and again. Again, to the literalists, I would say, where do we find in Scripture another encounter of this nature? You will search in vain, you will never find it. But if this is dealing with an inner conflict within the mind of Jesus, we will see that this temptations, these three temptations, which are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, those three temptations occur time and time and time again. I bring you to Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus had asked his disciples, whom did they think that he was? Whom do men say that I am? Said the Lord Jesus. The disciples said, well, some men say this and some say that. Some say you're Elijah, some say you're a prophet. But of course, the question that we all have to answer at the end of the day, with a piercing view of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom do you say that I am? And all of us will have to give an account of that one day. Whom do you say that I am? And Peter replied in verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders. Because Peter had replied, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's no question about it. And because of Peter's declaration, Jesus says now, he tells them that he's going down to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer many things of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Strange that, hey? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, says Peter. And then the very next thing, Jesus goes on to tell him about his death, that he's going to suffer, that he's going to be rejected, and that he's going to die. Verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall never be unto thee." But Jesus turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." The word Satan is a Hebrew word. It's an untranslated Hebrew word. It simply means one who is an adversary. Jesus put his eyes steadfastly to Jerusalem. He said, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die." Peter went in his way and said, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this will never happen. Get thee behind me, Satan." Because you're thinking like a human being. You're thinking like human nature. Any unscriptural person would think like that, Peter. Because you're savoring the things that be of man, not the things that be of God. And that was the issue. So you see, the devil had departed from a season, from Jesus for a season, which we found in Luke. The devil departed from him for a season. Here's the devil back again in a different form, this time through the mouth of Peter. But the temptation was much the same. Take the kingdom now, Jesus. You don't have to suffer. Be it far from thee, Lord. Jesus is telling Peter he's going to suffer. He's going to be crucified. And on the third day be raised. I wonder whether Peter heard those words. All Peter could hear, I'm sure, was the fact of the suffering of Jesus. And on the third day be raised again. And so Peter was saying, "Please, there's another way, Lord. There must be another way. You are the Savior. I've given my life to you. I've left everything and followed you. You can't die. Why not go the way of flesh? Why not take the easy route?" Now, of course, a lot of people say, well, in actual fact, this is to the literalists again, they say, well, Jesus, in fact, the devil, was actually possessing Peter and speaking through the mouth of Peter. But that's not what Scripture says. Jesus never said that the devil's entered into you, Peter. Never said that. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He accuses him, tells him, gives him the title, the grand title of Satan. And so that argument must fall away. See, Peter's not mouthing words prompted by a fallen angel. He's talking like a human being, like any sensible, unscriptural human being. Because that's the human viewpoint. That's the way we would argue. And in doing so, we become Satan. Because we do not savor the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Let's look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and you'll recall the earlier parts of this chapter deal with the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And of course the crowds were very excited about what had just happened. 5,000 men over, besides women and children, had been fed with a few loaves and a couple of fishes. And many began to wonder and ask within themselves, wasn't this in fact the great messianic banquet which had been promised all the way through the Old Testament? You see, here the power that Jesus had of turning stones to bread, which he could have used for himself, was never used for himself. It was used for others. It was used for people like you and me. Never ever did Jesus use the power that God gave him for himself. And so this crowd, excited with feverish pitch, in verse 15 of John chapter 6, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force and make him a king, Jesus departed into a mountain himself alone." Well, why did he do that? Why would the crowds want to take him by force and make him a king? Well, it would be great, wouldn't it, if we didn't have to go to work tomorrow to fill our bellies? I mean, what, that would be a fantastic thing to have. It would be fantastic to have a king like that. We could just flock to him every day and he would just give us food. And just give us food. Ad infinitum. Just give us food to eat. It'd be marvelous, that, wouldn't it? There'd be no one hungry. We wouldn't have to work. We wouldn't have to work by the sweat of our brow for food and for clothing. Marvelous. And that is why the crowd wanted to take him by force and make him a king. Because they were thinking only of what was in it for them. They could have full stomachs. They wouldn't have to work anymore. They could become bone idle. They could all just sit around and philosophize. Become a political leader now is the temptation once again. You see, the devil's back to his own tricks. Not now as an inner conflict within the mind of Jesus. Not now through the voice of Peter. But now through the voice of a crowd. A far greater temptation here, you must understand. Because peer pressure and crowd pressure and a crowd in a frenzy can sway you. Can sway you easily. And Jesus knew the dangers for himself. And again he recognized that the devil was at work. And so he withdrew from this crowd who wanted to take him by force and make him a king. Take the kingdom now, Jesus. Save yourself, Jesus, and save us with you. There was the temptation. Avoid the cross. Why suffer? And so the tempter was back. And Jesus withdrew. And so the crowd persists in verse 24. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they themselves got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. You got full bellies. You satisfied your hunger. And then Jesus speaks those piercing words in verse 27. Words which went right over their heads. Labor not for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures unto eternal life. And so Jesus here rebukes their materialism. Because they only saw the outward sign of the miracle. They didn't see what was behind the miracle. And behind the miracle, Jesus was trying to teach them about bread, about eternal bread, about bread which was provided by God from heaven. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, they did. But I'm going to provide you bread from heaven, living bread that comes down from heaven, that if a man eats of this bread, he will never die. Jesus is talking about things which are spiritual. Not things which are materialistic. And so here is another temptation that comes to Jesus in the voice of popular opinion and the excitements of the crowds. And how easy it is to be swayed by popular opinion. And so Jesus withdraws himself and prays to the Father for help. Having overcome the temptation within himself, he returns to speak those glorious words which are recorded for us in the rest of this chapter. Here we have a massive rebuke by the Lord Jesus Christ on materialism. If you want to know what the work of the devil is, it is the work of materialism. It has nothing to do with demons and fallen angels and hobgoblins and all those things which we'd so love to blame. It has to do with setting our sights on the things of this world. The new car, the new this, the better than that. If we can only own one of these, we will be so much better than our fellow human beings. It is dealing with inner conflict. And each day of our lives, we have to make a conscious decision. Serve God or serve the beast that is within us. Come finally then to Matthew 26, where Jesus faces perhaps the greatest temptation of his life. Here the devil is back in full force, because here death and suffering and rejection stare Jesus in the face. The shadow of the cross looms right across the path of the Lord Jesus. And here he faces a time when the union that he has with his Father and the communication that he has with his Father will now cease. The time will come when his thoughts will perish. A time will come when he will no longer be able to commune with his Father. Verse 36. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with him into a place called Gethsemane. And he said unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go yonder and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to become very sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Abide ye here and watch with me. And he went forward a little way and fell upon his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Notice those words carefully. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. God's will versus Jesus' will. The will of God versus the will of man. God's will was that Jesus should overcome human nature in himself, in the very body which he occupied. That was what God's will was. Jesus knew it. Jesus knew that he had to crucify and put to death human nature, Adamic nature. That is the only way that the devil could be destroyed. Verse 42. Again, a second time he went and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away except I drink it, thy will be done. And Luke adds at this point, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Who of us have ever agonized over an inner conflict to the extent that our sweat could be likened unto blood? And verse 43, he came a second time, or he came again, and found them sleeping, and their eyes were very heavy. And he left them, and he went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Notice the three temptations in Matthew 4, in Luke 4, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Jesus prayed three times so that he could overcome the battle of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The devil was there at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. It was there all the way through his life. And we've only touched on one or two salient points tonight. And there he was again, in full force, at the time of the end of the mortal life of the Lord Jesus, at the end of his ministry. And each time the temptation came, in whatever form, whether through an internal conflict, or through the mouth of a beloved apostle, or through the voice of popular opinion, Jesus destroyed the devil face to face and dealt with the problem as God wished him to do it. Here in Gethsemane, Jesus overcomes the devil. It is at Calvary that the devil is finally put to death. As it is written, For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Again, we need to ask ourselves the question, is this an arbitrary doctrine? Can we walk away from this room and say, oh, well, that was an interesting talk, but it doesn't really matter whether we have the right understanding of this subject tonight? And might I add, as far as my human experience is concerned, I have traveled far and wide. I've been to many churches, and I have never ever come across a church that has this teaching on the devil. Never. Not one church ever have I ever come across that has this teaching on the devil. Now, if knowing this subject is intimately involved with knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, because as I said in the beginning, if we do not know what Jesus overcame, we will not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The understanding of this subject is vital to our human nature. May it be that God will bless us in our understanding, and that we will walk away from this room tonight realizing the importance of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you in your search.